Let's pray together. Our Father, you are the God of all the universe, the true and living God, the only one. And you are the only one who can bring your shalom, your peace, to a world filled with warfare and strife and quarrels. And you have made peace with sinners by the blood of your own Son, taking care of justice and demonstrating love. And we pray, O God, as the world now thinks about the birth of your Son some 2,000 years ago, celebrated at parties and in gift-giving, we pray that this message, our message, every day of the year, would resonate from our lips and in our hearts. That you, O God, came and dwelt among us, lived a perfect life, so that you could die in our place. Now, we praise you for the season. We praise you for the opportunity to gather together and open your word. And we ask that in this time in your word, you would be glorified, your church would be built, we would be encouraged, your Son would be exalted. And we ask all of this in his name. Amen. You may be seated. I'd like to invite you this morning to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 5:25. We're closing out the year 2025 with a short series entitled, What is the Church? And just by way of introduction this morning, I want to bring you greetings from Papua New Guinea. Jana and I got to spend about a week and a half with our missionaries there, with the Cans, the Twombleys, and the Millers. We met them all in the port city of Madang and stayed there on the base where they live and serve. And it really was just a wonderful time. I'll be updating the elders on that trip more fully this week, and I hope to give you a fuller update in the near future. Just know that our missionaries miss you all dearly. And your sending Janet and me there was a little bit of sending yourselves there. We got to represent you vicariously to our missionaries. And my hope is I get to represent them to you as well in fuller measure in the days to come. But they are doing well. They want you to know that they love you. They are encouraged by you, encouraged by your care for them. And continue to pray for them. It's a long, slow, hard work to take the gospel, the church, and God's word to a people who do not have those things, so remote, so far away, in another language and another culture. So continue to pray for them. And I look forward to being able to tell you more about Janet and my time there in the days to come. Feel free to reach out to me at any time, and I can give you the fuller story in person as well. Well, this morning we're continuing our study of the church, and this is part three in What is the Church? And if you remember that as we've been talking about the church, we need to know what the church is. We need to understand our vital place in the church. And by way of outline, I give you the whole roadmap up on the slide here. We looked at the people of the church, the plan of the church, the pictures of the church. This morning, we will look to the priority of the church. And then in a couple of weeks, we'll look at the government of the church, or what theologians call the polity of the church. I originally gave the heading to the first point, the identity of the church, and the last point was the government of the church. But in good, maybe Baptist pastor outline fashion, we went with five P's just to square it all up. So there you go. We started with the people of the church, the identity of the church. What is the church? Who is the church? And the church fundamentally is the spirit-born followers of Jesus Christ gathered together in local expressions, local assemblies. And this is God's design for his people in this era. I might give you a more technical definition of the church this way. The church is the people of God in this age. This age being from Acts 2, the birth of the church, through the rapture when the church will be removed from the earth. These are the people of God in this age, born again by the Holy Spirit, believers in the gospel, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, gathered into local assemblies for worship, fellowship, and equipping, and regulated by the New Testament. That is what the church is. And you must know that according to the New Testament, the church is not optional. The church is actually God's plan. And so we don't go to church as if church is the building. We are the church as the followers of Jesus Christ. And as the followers of Jesus Christ, called out from the world and assembled together, we are equipped then to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so we looked at the plan of the church. And really what I mean by that is God's plan for this age is the church. The church is God's plan for the expansion of the gospel. The church is God's plan for the confounding of worldly wisdom. The church is God's plan for exhibiting his wisdom cosmically in the spiritual realms. The church is God's plan for the exaltation of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the church is God's plan for your Christian life. The church is God's dwelling place on the earth in this age. The church is God's public display of his truth lived out. The household of faith is called the pillar and support of the truth. The church is the institution for which Jesus died. It's the institution which Jesus established, and it is the institution that Jesus promised victory over every enemy. Thirdly, we looked at the pictures of the church. The New Testament depicts the church as a family. We are brothers and sisters to one another under one Father who is God. The church is said to be a body, compared to a physical organism with interlocking, interconnected, interdependent parts. The church is described as a building with the foundation as Jesus Christ. We are stones in that building being built up together. We are interconnected, a part of one another. And the whole process of growing the church is called edification, an architectural term for building a building. The church is called a temple. And this temple has priests. We are a priesthood of believers. Every single one of us in Jesus Christ has direct access to God. There are sacrifices at this temple. All of us are living sacrifices, living our lives out pleasing to him. There is the sacrifice of praise and the sacrifice of selfless service to others. There is witness in this temple. The gathered body of believers is a witness to the world, and each of us as individuals are ambassadors of Christ. And there is intercession, there is prayer at this temple. And the church is also compared to a bride. That is the vital union of God's people collectively to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the bridegroom, and the church is his bride. And now we live in a present union with Christ, but we look forward to a better, consummate future union with him. The church is also compared to a flock of sheep, domesticated animals, fit for sacrifice and service. And they are together, they belong to one another, and they belong to a shepherd. They hear and know the shepherd's voice, and they follow him. And then we looked at the church being compared in its relationship to Jesus as vine and branches. Jesus is the true vine, and we are the branches. We are connected to one another, and we are connected to him. And apart from him, we can do nothing. And all of those pictures portrayed for us an idea of the church that is not an individualistic aspiration. You don't just go about the Christian life as a free agent, a lone ranger, a lone wolf doing your own thing. And we don't look at the church from a consumer perspective as if the church is a business enterprise putting out a product and we can go to this one or that one depending on how much we like the product. And if it doesn't suit us, the customer is always right and we go somewhere else. Now, the church is a family and a body and a building, a temple, a bride, a flock, vine and branches. All of these things indicate for us not a casual relationship of believers to the church, but an intentional one, a purposeful one, and a prioritized one. And so we look to point four in our outline this morning to talk about the priority of the local church. And let me just begin by reading to us perhaps familiar words from Ephesians 5, 25. It is this command, husbands, love your wives. What does this have to do with ecclesiology, you ask? Well, down in verse 33, verse 32, Paul says, this mystery about marriage is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Do you understand that the instructions in Ephesians 5 to wives and to husbands portrays the marriage relationship as a living, tangible metaphor for Christ's relationship to his people. And so this command to husbands, this very intimidating, sobering, all-encompassing command, husbands, love your wives, is very theological. Look at the comparison. Just as Christ also loved the church. And we dare not substitute here a worldly definition of the great, big, beautiful New Testament word for love. Love here is not fireworks and candles and, ooh, she makes me feel googly inside. Love here is selfless, sacrificial love. And how does Ephesians 5:25 describe the love of Christ for his bride, the church? He gave himself up for her. Husbands, how should you love your wives? Like Jesus loved his people. How did Jesus love his people? He died in our place. So in a very real sense, the marriage relationship on the husband's side of things is a death to self. In big ways, at a day you make vows, and in big ways and little ways, every single day the rest of your life. Dying to self in sacrificial service for the benefit of another. And this is how Christ has loved the church. We discover Christ gave himself up for her, and then in verse 26, seeks to sanctify her, cleansing her by the washing of water with the word, in order that he might present us, his people, to God unblemished. I was convicted as a Bible college student, sort of not going to church, or when I did go to church, merely checking off the box of attendance. You know, when I did go to church, it was a mile walk in the snow, and in February, it was very cold, and I confess that I often went to what we called Pillow Creek Community Church, or Bedside Baptist. And it was a shame to me that I did not really know what the church was. I grew up going to church, and you kind of check the boxes, and it's tradition, and you feel like you should. But in a Bible college setting, you know, I was going to chapel services. I heard the Bible in class. I lived in the dorm room. I had roommates. Man, we did church. It wasn't church. And I remember a pastor who loved the church came to that college and preached a sermon from Ephesians 5, and he cried, "My lack of love for what Christ loved." It was convicting. He said, you have to love the church. Why? Because Christ loved the church. How could you go about the Christian life saying, I love Jesus and I want to follow Jesus, but you know, I'm not really interested in what he died for, what he instituted, what he purchased with his own blood. And notice in Ephesians 5:25, Paul could have said a number of things. Christ loved his people. That's a biblical truth. He could have said the great shepherd of the sheep laid down his life in the place of the sheep. He could have said that. There are a number of ways to describe Christ's death in the place of sinners, to reconcile us to God. It is substitutionary atonement. But in Ephesians 5:25, he says Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And here, God highlights the Son's love for the institution of a called out and gathered people. And we cannot look at this and dismiss it as if the church as an institution of the gathered and called out ones is sort of dispensable. Here, the assembly of called out ones, the institution that he gifts and equips and directs, is the object of his stated love. And so we have to prioritize the church. I want to give us a number of ways to think about the priority of the local church in the life of a faithful believer. Letter A, I want to encourage us to prioritize the local church in our attendance. Prioritize the local church in our attendance. And by this, I don't mean we're going to put attendance sheets on the walls and check off your name when you get here so that we know you did your duty. You filled the square. You attended. By attendance, I don't mean show up like a zombie, brainless and heartless, as some sort of ceremonial duty. I mean, attend. With all that you are, be here. Give attention with your presence. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10 for a moment. This is the sort of classic set of verses that says you have to go to church. You have to be with the gathered and assembled people of God. We'll begin reading this section in verse 19, and I think we'll discover very quickly that this isn't just about attendance in terms of a roll call, but something much deeper and more important and much more serious and urgent. Therefore, brothers, verse 19, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Do you understand what's being said here? Jesus Christ, by dying on the cross in our place, brings us to God. So enter in. We have access to the very holy places of heaven because of Jesus. And that's the foundation of what follows. Verse 22, let us draw near with a sincere heart. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. Right? That's not the quality of our faith, but the quality of the person in whom we trust. And then verse 24, let us consider how to stimulate one another, paroxysm, kind of irritate one another unto love and to good deeds. This is not an individual encounter. We have to be together to do that. You can't stimulate one another to love and good deeds in absentia. This requires proximity. And then he enforces that in verse 25, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but giving courage to one another, encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. There's an eschatological urgency to our being together. And then verse 26, I don't think there should be a topic break here in our Bibles. You have my permission to cross out the new topic heading. That's not in the original text. Notice the first word of verse 26 is a for, an explanation. Get together, hold fast your confession, stimulate one another to love and good deeds, and don't forsake the assembly, because if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice of sins, but a terrifying expectation of God's retributive judgment. We enter into that section of Hebrews 10 dealing with apostasy, those who think they're Christians but fall away. How do you not fall away from the faith? One of God's means for keeping you in Christ is keeping us together as an assembled body of believers. Are you your brother's keeper? Yes, in the Lord, you are, my friends. So we don't forsake the assembly. We must be together. We have to prioritize this. And let's grant for a moment long hospital stays, shut-ins, church planters. You know what a church planter is? Somebody who's seeking to establish the church where there isn't one. And so Zach Cann doesn't go to church on Sundays. Do you understand? But he wants to desperately, so he's sharing the gospel with anyone that will listen. And we've sent him there to do that task. But part of the reason for sending Janet and me or Scott and Sarah a year ago or any of you who want to go to Papua New Guinea and be an encouragement to those who are planting a church is because they don't get to be here with us on purpose for the sake of the gospel mission. So if we grant a caveat for a moment to shut-ins and church planters and hospital stays, there are times when sickness or vacations or work can at times keep us from the assembly. But does your heart ache when you're not here? Is your part in the body of Christ the priority for you? I can't tell you how many people I've talked to who have decided to make a move, make a job change, move to another state, I want a different climate, and give no thought to the church. So I'm going to move my family, uproot, and go somewhere where I will not be fed while I will starve and shrivel on the vine and not bear fruit for Christ, because I haven't even given a thought to whether there's a good church that preaches the gospel and open God's word. And I've met others who have said, I'm not changing jobs and I'm not moving until I find a church, a good church. And I'm finding that first, then a job, then a house. I might even pick a job and a house close enough to be involved in the church the way that I should. There are very particular ways that we can make the local church a priority. And listen, there are people in this church who drive a long way to get here because they have made the local church a priority. You and I need to be careful as we think about this idea of prioritizing the local church and attendance, not to become critical in the wrong ways. Somebody's not here for a few weeks, and you may think the worst of them. Don't go down that path. And maybe if you're gone for a few weeks, maybe sometimes you get a little itch to test drive this. And you say, well, I'm not going to church. I'm going to see if anybody calls me. Don't do that. Number one, it's a violation of Hebrews 10. It's a putting the Lord to the test. And it treats unfairly the people around you. By the way, if you put the church to the test that way, when's the last time you called somebody who wasn't at church for 3 weeks? There's a latent hypocrisy in that kind of an attitude. It's really good that we assume the best in people rather than the worst when someone misses the gathering on a Sunday. But I think most of us could stand to grow in our love of being together. Listen, the week can be long. Sundays are wonderful. We're here, and this church loves to be together. People come early. They stay late. Sunday nights are wonderful. The evening service is supposed to end at 7, and people leave at 9:30, 10 o'clock. And the poor security team has to wait because the fellowship is so sweet and wonderful. But listen, the weeks when this church scatters into workplaces and classrooms and campuses into the world, they can be long, they can be trying. And we need to get filled up with our fellowship here. And I would encourage, we need midweek interactions as well. I'll make at least 4 plugs for small group involvement this morning. So just put your seatbelt on, it's coming. Secondly, or letter B, local church priority, we need to prioritize the local church in prayer. Prioritize the local church in prayer. Look around the room for a moment. A lot of faces here. I don't know if anybody could name every name that's here, but are you praying for people in this church? The people in your row, perhaps. The people in your small group, certainly. Various ministries in which you serve and are involved. Are you regular and disciplined and intentional in praying for people in this church? Turn your eyes and your hearts to Ephesians chapter 1 for a moment. And I just want you to put your eyes on a couple of the prayers of the Apostle Paul and the way he prayed for a church at Ephesus, which he served and loved and taught. And notice the ways that he prays for them. And by the way, it is not sin to plagiarize the prayers of Paul before the throne room of God. Take these words, employ them. Verse 15, he says, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, I do not cease giving thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the full knowledge of him, so that you, the eyes of your heart having been enlightened, will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of the might of his strength, which he worked in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. It's a great thing to take those words, meditate on them, pull them apart piece by piece, and offer them up in prayer to the Lord on behalf of people that you care for. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. Here's another prayer. For this reason, verse 14, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that he would give you, and you can insert name of believer in your small group, person in your family, someone you serve with in the ministry of the church, that he would give you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being firmly rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or understand, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Are you praying regularly, fervently, thoughtfully, earnestly for the people that God has attached you to by placing you in this body of believers? Thirdly, this morning, thinking about the priority of the church, let us see. Let's encourage one another to prioritize the local church in our service. In our service. Galatians 5:13 says, through love, serve one another. And service to one another in the body of Christ really is an outgrowth of selfless and sacrificial love. It means having your eyes open to the needs around you, being absorbed and consumed, not with self, which is our natural tendency, which we have to make a disciplined fight against every day, but to be absorbed and consumed with the needs of others around us. There is joy and there is fulfillment in service. I believe that serving others is great medicine for the depressed, great medicine for the discouraged, great medicine for the disenfranchised. As soon as you're thinking about your own circumstances, you become consumed with your own circumstances, you pull a woe is me mindset, and you expect everybody else to serve you. And that is a vicious cycle, because it inevitably leads to disappointment. Who could possibly serve you in the ways that you long to be served in your discouragements? However, if you get your eyes off of self and are on the hunt for the needs of others, just waiting to be met by sacrificial love, you'll kind of forget yourself. And that is really good medicine. Self-forgetfulness in love, in service to one another, ought to be the norm of the Christian life. Service in the church is not extra. It's not for the super spiritual. That is normal ecclesiology. And so I'll press for small group involvement. Small group involvement is a great way to serve others. It's where we get to know one another, get to hear one another's hearts, get to pray for one another, be aware of needs, meet those needs. And it doesn't require a badge. It doesn't require a title. It doesn't require an official position. It just requires you, Christian, with your heart filled with God's word, showing up and talking and listening and praying and then meeting physical needs with your hands. You could talk to Bob Taylor about ushering at Grace Bible Church. What does it look like at the front door to welcome people in and help them find a seat? You can talk to Matt about serving in Next Generation Ministries. There is a regular need, as such a large portion of our church meets every single week with teachers and servants and helpers in classrooms. We are regularly in need of servants in that ministry. You could talk to Chris Drent about musicianship at Grace Bible Church and a way to serve the body that way. Whether it's an official capacity, official position, or just the informal organic ways of serving one another day in and day out. Service ought to be the norm, flowing out of selfless love. A consumer mindset to the church comes in, looks around and says, I hope they give me what I want, because I'll vote with my feet if they don't. And a service mindset is looking for a place to serve, not asking what can I get out of this, but how can I give myself away? When you think about prioritizing the local church, it's worth asking the question, what about parachurch ministries? There are many in the world, good and fruitful ministries that are out there that people serve. Sometimes people have a full-time job in a parachurch ministry. You can think about Christian colleges and seminaries, Christian publishing, mission agencies, other kinds of service groups, campus outreaches. All of those things can be good and useful, but know that they are not the church. I've served in ministries like that and allowed them in my own life to replace the church. But those aren't the things Jesus instituted to accomplish his purposes, and they lack the safeties and the biblical fidelity that the church maintains. I would encourage you, be involved in parachurch ministries. However, don't prioritize them such that they push God's priority to the side. In fact, I believe a parachurch ministry, even taking the word para, which is a preposition meaning alongside of, a good parachurch ministry comes alongside local churches and helps them excel in what God has designed them to do. We ought to think about those that way. You can stop at the information table at Grace Bible Church and ask about ways to serve. You can pick up one of the information packets. Maybe you got it when you were a first-time visitor 16 years ago or so. But there's actually a list in the packet there listing a number of ministries and available needs and places of service. Go examine that. Find a place to serve. Again, it doesn't require a title or official position to serve in the church, but it requires a disposition to give your life away in the service of others, to be selfless, not selfish. Again, how did Christ love the church? What was, as one 20th century poet said, his secret ambition? It was to give himself away. He's our model in that. Number four, letter D, prioritize the local church in your giving, in your giving. And here I mean finances. You know that your budget and your spending is an indicator of your loves, indicator of your priorities. If you can backtrack and look at how did we spend money in the last year, that'll tell you what you gave attention to. Maybe you were unintentional in where money went. Maybe you were intentional about where money went. Planning forward is the same way. Thinking about a budget is a way to express priorities. So I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Because God actually instructs the church in principle about giving. And what we see in these two chapters, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, is a series of New Testament principles for the New Testament version of grace giving. You know that the church, begun in Acts 2, is not under Mosaic law. We don't look to Israel's instructions for how to be Israel and apply those to the church. It's not a one-for-one. There, of course, is overlap. A lot of the things are the same. Same God, same purposes in the world, same way of salvation. But we are not under the same regulations as Israel was. We eat bacon, lettuce, and tomato sandwiches, and we don't tithe. Tithe is a colloquial Christian term, but it shouldn't be. Tithe is not in the New Testament. Tithe simply means tenth, and tithing meant, in Israel, you were to give a tenth of your income to specific things. Now, the giving in Israel was much more than that. Some have estimated in the high 30% of your income went to Israel. But in Israel, under the theocratic kingdom that Israel was, your money went not just to the temple and the priesthood and the proclamation and publishing of God's word, but it also went to the government and national defense. It was the taxation system and the government welfare system and everything else. And then, you know, kings multiplied wives and horses and chariots and all the rest. So it was a totally different system. We don't apply the tithe to New Testament Christian giving. What is New Testament Christian giving? It's given for us in principle in these two chapters. And Paul in 2 Corinthians 8:9 is instructing Corinth by way of example from the churches in Macedonia. Look at verse 1. Brothers, we make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the church of Macedonia. And then he goes on to describe how they gave. And he uses their example to put forward principles for giving. I'm just going to outline those principles for you here. Principle number one in New Testament grace giving. Giving should recall the grace of God in your life. That is the saving grace of God in the gospel. Okay, remember verse 1, here is a bookend. We make known to you the grace of God given in the churches of Macedonia. Look down at verse 9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though being rich, yet for your sake became poor. And then notice in chapter 9, verse 14, here's the back end bookend. Describing the Macedonian churches, he said, they also, by prayer on your behalf, long for you because of the surpassing grace of God on you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. So the bookends on giving of financial resources in the New Testament is God's free gift of grace in the gospel to believers. And so giving ought to recall the grace of God in our lives. Secondly, giving should be sacrificial. Look at verse 2 of chapter 8. In a great testing by affliction, and in their deep poverty, they abounded unto richness of generosity. So Paul extols the Macedonian church for giving generously when they themselves were constricted financially. And that's an important principle. The giving is to be sacrificial. Now, we don't give to God and give to the gospel ministry and give to the church that which is of no matter to us. Thirdly, giving should be joyful. Look at verse 2 again. In great testing by affliction, their abundance with morose, long faces and weeping and gnashing of teeth, they put coins in the coffer. No, that's not what it says. In their abundance of joy, they gave. And you know this, when you have given and met a need, either at a personal level or you've given to gospel ministry like so many of you do so generously to see, for instance, the gospel going forward in Papua New Guinea, there is such tremendous joy in it. And that's what the Macedonian believers exemplified. And New Testament grace giving should be joyful. Fourth, giving should be voluntary. Look at verse 3. I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the grace of sharing in the ministry to the saints. What did the Macedonian believers exemplify? They wanted to do this. Giving is not to be coerced. I know there are ministries that will demand that you give certain amounts, certain percentages. That's not the New Testament's view of giving in the church. Give voluntarily, joyfully, generously, sacrificially. Those are the principles that govern our giving. Look down at verse 9. We see a fifth principle here. Giving should reflect the example of Jesus. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, being rich. And this is obviously an argument from the greater to the lesser. He being infinitely rich, for your sake became poor. And there was no greater condescension, there has been no greater impoverishment than the humiliation of Christ. The Christmas story we're celebrating this season of the God of the universe taking on the form of a helpless baby. And why did he do this? So that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Obviously, Paul is mixing metaphors here. This is not a prosperity gospel idea that Jesus died on the cross so you could be wealthy in this life. That's not the point. The richness we have is like the Romans 11:33-36 riches, infinite riches of God given to us in treasures in the gospel that abound in eternity. And Jesus impoverished himself so that we would be enriched. And so Jesus is the perfect example of giving. Number 6, verse 12, giving should be proportional. Notice what Paul says. If the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. Don't give to the church on your credit card. And I grant, if you're using your credit card to access funds that you actually have, that's a different story. You can play games. That's fine. But don't go into debt to fulfill some New Testament giving principle. That's not the principle at all. It actually violates the principle. Christian giving is proportional. You only give what you have, what you have access to, not what you don't. Listen to Acts 11:29. In the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution. It was in proportion to what they had, proportion of their means. Principle number 7 comes from chapter 9, verse 7. Giving should be intentional. Intentional. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly, not under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And the idea is you planned this ahead. There was an intentionality in your giving. 1 Corinthians 16:2 says this, on the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper so that collections can be made. It's a planned, purposeful, intentional giving. And then an eighth principle, giving should be saturated with trust in God's provision. Look at the end of chapter 9, beginning of verse 8. God is able to make every grace abound to you, so then everything at every time, having every sufficiency, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Verse 10, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed, increase the harvest of your righteousness. Verse 11, you will be enriched in everything for all generosity, which through us is bringing about thanksgiving to God. And then Paul goes on to describe how his own needs were being met by the supply. God provides, God prospers. And so all New Testament giving ought to be saturated with trust in God who supplies all our needs. Of course, the bookend happens at the end of chapter 9, rehearsing again the grace of God and his indescribable gift. We ought to prioritize the things that Jesus prioritizes, and that includes how we budget and how we give. Letter E this morning, we want to prioritize the local church in our care. In our care. I have on the screen for you Romans 13:8, which just presses us to love one another with fervency. Be on fire with love for one another. And what I want to do is just read a list of the commands that we have toward one another that really flow out of that Romans 13:8 command to love one another. What does love look like? How do I know if I'm loving the others that I'm attached to in the body of Christ? Listen to this list. Accept one another. Admonish one another. Be at peace with one another. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Be hospitable to one another. Be humble toward one another. Be kind to one another. Be of the same mind with one another. Be subject to one another. Bear one another's burdens. Bear with one another. Build one another up. Care for one another. Comfort one another with the pre-tribulational resurrection and rapture truths. Confess your sins to one another. Don't challenge one another. Don't complain against one another. Don't envy one another. Don't judge one another. Do not lie to one another. Do not repay one another evil for evil. Do not speak against one another. Do not sue one another. Encourage one another. Forgive one another. Greet one another. Fellowship with one another. Love one another. Pray for one another. Prefer one another. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. Seek good for one another. Serve one another. Speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Speak truthfully to one another. Stimulate one another to love and to good deeds. Tolerate one another. Wait for one another. Wash one another's feet. The list is sort of overwhelming when we put it all in one place. Do you have this list somewhere? Do you look at it from time to time? Do you ask yourself, am I caring well for the people that I'm attached to in the local church? Letter F this morning, making the local church a priority means prioritizing the local church in our relationships. In our relationships. And I mean particularly our relationships of love, covered by those one another commands, and our relationships of authority and care. We need to give careful attention about whom we listen to and who we are connected to for spiritual influence in the Christian life. I trust you read books, Christian books. I'm sure you're listening to Christian podcasts. You tune into online sermons. Perhaps you attend conferences. All of those things have their places. We've all benefited from them directly or by word of mouth through others. But a book doesn't know your life. A conference preacher doesn't see your marriage, doesn't watch you parent your kids, doesn't have a window into your repentances before the Lord. And you don't know the lives of conference speakers and YouTube preachers and social media influencers. They might have a one-hit wonder on YouTube. They might have a really exciting thing to say theologically on a podcast, but you don't know what their life is about. You don't know if there is a consistency between what they say and how they live. It should be no surprise to us that many of the Christian celebrities whom we celebrate and listen to and lean on and are influenced by turn out to start questioning fundamental doctrines. It happened just this week. Is conscious eternal torment in hell real, or is there another way to think about it? And if you're aware of the controversy, it wouldn't be a controversy if we hadn't looked to a celebrity for theological truth to begin with. All of this lends itself to a sort of do-it-yourself spirituality. You know, there's a smorgasbord of things out there, and I can pick and choose this exciting thing to listen to and that guy to influence me. But you know, when you have 1,000 influences outside of your life that do not know your life and you don't know the lives of those influencers, what happens when something that's said pokes a little bit, addresses the conscience? It's so easy to just say, I don't like that guy anymore. He's off. And you have 1,000 others to pick and choose from. Who's the authority of your spiritual life in the end? It's you. And that is a very dangerous place to live, an unbiblical place to live. It is not how God has designed you to be a do-it-yourself spiritual oversight. You get your feathers ruffled, or someone that's in your life puts a finger on something that needs to change, and you dismiss, you disregard, I'll feed myself on YouTube. God has designed the church for life-on-life discipleship and strengthening and building one another up. And all of that requires proximity and priority. You have to be there and you have to prioritize it. You have to love what God loves in this matter. Listen to these sobering words, 1 Peter 5:2, to the pastors of local churches, shepherd the flock among you. Shepherd the flock among you. That means shepherds need to shepherd in a local church. That implies that there is a local church, that believers are called out and they actually assemble together. They show up. But it's a sobering thing to be told you are placed by God to shepherd the flock and they are to be among you. Listen, when a little bit behind the curtain here, sometimes, and listen, I have the best job in the whole world, but it still falls under the Genesis 3 curse. And sometimes it's hard. And sometimes there's a temptation for pastors in a local church to just go somewhere else. That's not why I went to Papua New Guinea. I missed all of you every moment. But that's a command from the Lord and a sober responsibility to be amongst the people you are charged to shepherd. And listen to Hebrews 13, 17. To all of us Christians in the church, applies to me and all the shepherds of the church, as well as every Christian, obey your leaders and submit to them. They keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account, and do that so that they will be able to do it with joy and not with groaning, for that would be unprofitable for you. What this means for pastors is that pastors are not to be pastoring other churches. They're not to be Christian celebrities. They're not to be shepherding other churches' sheep. Not to be pastoring the Christian world. Sometimes guys think, man, I want to have influence and I want to tell the whole Christian world how to live. Nowhere in the New Testament is that a task given to shepherds. And you could be a keyboard warrior and fight all the battles and be completely derelict at what God has called you as a pastor to do. Listen, no one is the church's papa. That's what the word pope means. Nobody is that by God's design. Only God is Father, and only Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd. Pastors of local churches are under-shepherds, slaves, slaves of God and slaves of God's sheep. And their responsibility is to the sheep under their care in the local churches in which they serve. That is a serious, sobering responsibility. God has also not designed a denominational hierarchy for the church, as if a local church is subject to a regional church and a regional organization and a national church and then somebody in Constantinople or Rome or some other such place. And we'll talk more in a couple of weeks, Lord willing, on the government of the church. And while we think about while pastors must prioritize their care for the local church, so also Christians in the church ought to prioritize the local church in their seeking of spiritual care. Where should you turn by God's design to be sharpened, equipped, strengthened, admonished, challenged, cared for, prayed for, loved, held accountable? Right here. Right here. God has not given to believers, some other entity, some other organization, some other plan for spiritual care. So if somebody calls you and asks for counsel, and your friend or your relative is from another church, your gut reflex should be, would they ask you a theological question, a personal care and discipleship question, you know, the, hey, am I allowed to get divorced question, whatever it is. Your gut reflex should be, have you talked to your pastors? Have you put this before them? They know your life. Their job is to watch over your soul, and they actually have to give account to God for how they do it. Have you asked them this question? You should do that. That should be your first response when somebody from another church calls and asks. And it's okay to give counsel. But your counsel better not be churchless, because that's God's design. Sometimes people ask questions outside of their local church because they don't like what they heard in their church. Be aware. Somebody's calling you. It's like the little kid who says, Mom, can I go play outside? No. Dad, can I go play outside? Sure. That's not good for Johnny. I have a category for leaving a church. If you're in a church with bad shepherds, bad doctrine, forsaken the gospel, listen, you actually can't stay in a church where you won't submit to God's design for the church. There is a time and a place to change churches. But your first response ought to be to test drive your own heart. Am I submitting to the Lord's plan? Am I trusting Him? The local church is His design. There's another significant application of prioritizing our relationships in the local church, and it is the danger of outside influence. A number of years ago, a regional news story sparked a national conversation. A young African-American man died in an altercation with police in another city, in another state. And the internet became a conduit for the spread of division almost instantaneously. It was remarkable how quickly this went around the country. Division was imported into this church, and people learned from outsiders to take offense at other people in this church, people that they loved and worked with and served alongside of. All of a sudden, people were enemies who had been brought together by the gospel of Jesus Christ from all kinds of different backgrounds. They had been united in the gospel and bonded by love, and they're all of a sudden suspicious of one another, believing the worst in the motives of each other, and the result was division, painful division, amongst what God had put together in His sovereign grace. What a tragedy. And if we had blown up the internet a long time ago, it never would have happened. No, it would have found some other way. But maybe not as fast. Listen, there was a natural protection before Al Gore invented however the internet got started. When we weren't so viciously connected instantaneously without thought. We've lost that protection, and so we have to put up other protections. Are you letting social media tell you what to do and think and believe and how to act? Or are you using social media as a tool? Does it obey you? Listen, we have to prioritize a local body of believers as the family into which God has placed us, and don't let outsiders in. Don't let outsiders cause division. Listen, our identity as a Christian transcends skin color, language, style, culture, region, and historical era. You and I have more in common with people who speak another language, wear different clothes, eat different food, and lived thousands of years in a different era than we did, but who love the Lord Jesus Christ. We have so much more in common with them than we have with people who look like us and listen to the same music. And all of that gets blown apart when we don't prioritize local ecclesiology and become aware of the danger of outside influence. Lastly, this morning, I'll just mention it. Prioritize the local church in your active presence, thoughtful preparation, and intentional participation. We gather for preaching, equipping, corporate worship via music. And we probably need some gentle encouragements from time to time. Are you in the habit of arriving late, leaving early? Creating scheduling conflicts? Do you engage in conversations during corporate elements of our gathering? Listen, we're all together turning our attention towards the Lord in song or the hearing of His word or celebrating the Lord's death in communion. And hey, I want to talk to you about that so-and-so thing. It's just not the right time. We love fellowship. We love the conversations. Be friends. Let those friendships go deep over recreation and football games and investments and whatever else you want to talk about. But when we gather, let's gather for the things we're intending to gather for. And just let that be, in every way that it's appropriate, a gentle nudge. Are there other ways that we can be distracting others from those important elements? Just give thought to those things. And let me just say in closing, pray for our gathering. Don't just show up. Think on Saturdays what Sunday is going to be like. Prepare your hands to serve others. Prepare your mind, your heart, your eyes to look around you and find those who are hurting. Prepare your own heart to be soft before the Word of God and tender towards others. Pray. Pray for Sundays. Now let's close in prayer together now. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your plan, the church. There's no plan B. There's nothing we could come up with, no enterprise or model we could redesign that would be an improvement on what You have designed. What's good in the church is the gospel and Your word and Your salvation work and Your drawing people together and the collective witness we have in the world. What's bad in the church is me. What's tough in the church is us. And we bring with us all those things that are an impediment. God, we pray that You would cause us to grow up in You and to edify one another. All for the purposes for which You've put the church on the earth in this age. And we pray it for Your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.